Father, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, we just praise you that we can gather together and look into it here. We thank you for giving it to us, God, and we ask that you speak to us now. Lord God, let us see these churches and your message to these churches and take them to heart. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, yeah, so we have, I just realized the last 2 weeks I tried to do, or I had planned to do three churches. We only got two, but now since there's seven, we need to try to get all three done tonight. I don't know if I'll, if the last church would take up a whole one, but I think we can do it. So, all right. So let's open up to Revelation chapter 3. And again, we're in these letters to the churches. These are letters to the churches, church in Asia Minor particularly, but also there's a message to all the churches. As we've been seeing, the last phrase of each of these is, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is for all of us to hear and to think about and to be convicted of and encouraged by. As Christ speaks to us. So we come to Sardis, the church in Sardis. And this is chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I think kind of a key theme in the churches that we're looking at tonight, particularly, even all three of them, is things are not what they seem. The reputation here in Sardis, the way it looks, and the way it seems there for Philadelphia, and then in Laodicea, even the way that they think about themselves is not really what's going on in reality. So that's not just a good reminder, but this is often a reality, is that we don't see like Christ sees, nor as he sees. We often have an inflated view of ourselves many times, as the church in Sardis did and in Laodicea. But Christ is the one who teaches and communicates to us faithfully, really what the state of our soul, what the state of our spiritual health really is, and we need to listen to it. It can be hard to listen to, and we can easily put a patch over it and not really pay attention to it and try to get it out of our minds, but we need to listen and hear what he has to say. So Sardis here in Asia Minor, one of the points of history for Sardis is that it was easily it was famous. It sits up on a Acropolis, and there's like rock cliffs and stuff. Very difficult to get to for like an invading army, but it was famously captured twice in its history. And it was captured because the watchmen who were out, they were either sleeping or they were maybe playing poker. One way or the other, they weren't watching what they were supposed to be doing, or what they were supposed to be watching. So this became kind of a, not a, an old wives' tale, but one of those stories that kind of gives the city its identity. That be careful, right? Stay awake, because we have a history of being complacent and not being vigilant. Interestingly, this is exactly what's going on in the church. They're asleep, and actually they're really at death's door. So the description of Christ, words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the seven spirits, right, figurative, along with per revelation, description of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who knows who has life, right? It's the Spirit who gives us life. We're born again by the Spirit. Okay? The wind blows where it will, John 3, but nobody can see it. So it is with the Spirit of God. He knows who has life, who's asleep. And he knows the church's reality here, which is dead. Not like its reputation, alive. And he holds the seven stars, right? And we saw that picture before, in chapter 1 of Christ, who holds the seven stars, the churches, and the angels, right, of the seven churches. I think that's communicating that, not just that he's holding them and protecting them, but that he knows them intimately, right? They're so close to him, he knows them. He knows what this church is like. He knows everything about us, right? He can see, he is aware. So when he speaks, we ought to listen. So the rebuke then in verse 1, continuing in verse 1, they're dead, right? They have a different reputation, but they're fake. They're comatose church. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know churches that are like this, right? They're going through the motions, right? Maybe they have a breakfast or a dinner or a VBS, you know, they look to be there looks to have some life there, but really, is there really life there? So the solution is to wake up. Wake up. They're in a spiritual coma, verse 2, right? They're approaching death. He says it's about to die. Works aren't complete in the sight of God, but it's not beyond Jesus' summons here to wake up, right? They're not too far gone, and Christ is the one who's powerful by his Spirit to to wake them up by his word. So don't be like those watchmen earlier in Sardis's history. And just some fun facts here. The first time they were sacked while the watchmen slept was 547-546 BC by Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus II, and then again in 214 BC by Antiochus III. So if you know your history, there's a little bit of an Israel connection there as well. So they're to strengthen what remains. Okay. Consider, look around and see where the life is, and then continue to build on that. Remember, he says in verse 3, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Okay? Turn from this nonsense, from going through the motions, from a spiritual apathy. Okay? Turn from trying to look good and actually do the work that God has called us to do. Remember the grace of God, the message of the gospel. Remember the power of God, right? And keep it. Or, I will come like a thief and you will not know, but he will come against you. Jesus is the judge, right? He will come and judge. He's going to sneak up on them. Just like their other enemies did in Sardis' history. And I don't think he's speaking of this isn't his second coming here. But again, as we've seen before, this is a particular judgment on the church in Sardis. And what that would look like, I don't know. But I think you know it when it comes, right? But it's not all bad. Verse 4, there are some there who hold fast, some names in Sardis, who haven't soiled their garments. Picture of getting involved in sin, maybe idolatry. We've seen that a lot, right? The Greek worship, emperor worship. There's nothing, I don't think, that talks particularly about any heresies or morality, particular morality issues or idolatry going on. It's a little more general. But we've seen a little bit about what this world was like and the things that were around. So there are some who have remained faithful, who haven't stepped out into these forms of heresy or immorality or whatever it may be. So there's hope. There's hope for a revival, right? There's a few who are alert, who are unstained disciples in the church, who have been consistently obedient, who have courageous faith. So he's speaking to everyone to listen and to heed these words. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, like them, right? These white garments, again, symbolize purity. They symbolize, in later on in Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, yeah, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that they're clothed in white linen, bright and pure. And John comments that these white, pure garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. So it's clothed in a goodness and a righteousness, before which, without which no one can see the Father. And it's also, of security, right? I will never blot his name out of the book of life. There's no concern, no worry about, the one who hears, who obeys, will remain by the staying and saving and sanctifying, preserving power of God. So, thoughts or questions or comments on Sardis?
What's the book of life?
Oh, okay. Yeah. I think that comes up in the Old Testament, but it's those who have eternal life. It's as if Jesus has the names of his people in the book who have eternal life.
When do his name go in there?
You're fishing, aren't you, Jim?
Yeah, this is one. Yeah, go ahead.
I believe that everybody's name is, and you can all disagree with me, but I believe that everybody's name is in the book of life, because Jesus wants all of us to be saved. And when it talks about the book of life, it always says, I will not blot out his name. So I feel like, I mean, for me, I think that everybody's name is in that book from the beginning, and then depending on the type of person you are, your name may be blotted out. I just don't think it's added. I think it's there from the beginning.
That does make sense in this verse. I can't think of where it is, but I'm pretty sure there's a sentence in Revelation that says, that their name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world.
Revelation 20:12.
20:12.
That refers to the book of life.
Okay, my Yeah, my Bible says here 2015, so it might.
You can look at the one who's victorious, okay? He will not. Does that say that one that are victorious will be blotted out?
If anyone was not victorious, he would be blotted out?
Yeah. You have to wonder what race completely.
Yeah, well, I think the point of this sentence isn't to say that everybody's name is in the book, Lynn, though that does fit. I think the point is to say that when you're in, you're in. Once your name's written on the book, he's not going to take it away.
Okay, it says the one who's victorious. Okay, now, if one that isn't victorious, what does victorious mean?
The one who conquers. Yeah, the one.
I don't think he was.
Mine says to the one who conquers.
The one who conquers.
Yeah, yeah, same thing. Same thing. Yeah, I think I mentioned that last week. Is in 1 John.
All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Then there's a dash, and it says, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
All whose names, yeah.
Book of Life.
Yeah, that's the one I was looking for, Ron. All authority was given it, that is the first beast, over to every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So I think that answers the question of when. Names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. But then Revelation 20 says there's not only the book of, was it 20 or 21 that we looked at? There's two books, right? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Books, plural. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So that kind of gives the idea of like the record books, like a bookkeeper keeping track, tallies even, of what offenses are held against your account and you're judged according to it. But then there's the book of life, which he says, and makes the distinction there. This is the book of life, but the other books were opened. The books of death, you could say. That's not called that there. But then your name's written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So, yes, I would say, which I was going to say anyway, I just wanted to find that verse. Ephesians 1, he has, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. So that choosing of God, that election, predestination even of God, is before the world even began. Okay, so I know we've been around the bush on this one quite a bit, Jim.
Yeah.
But that's that's how I look at it. When your name was written on there before the foundation of the world, and those things don't change. And I think as I was getting at the point here, I think is that you will not be, your name is there. If you are called of God and elect of God and chosen by Him before the foundation of the world, and your name is there before you were born, He will not blot you out of it, is the point.
But the way it reads to me, and maybe I'm misreading it, it says, the one who conquers will be the clothed, and I will never blot his name out of the book, which makes it sound to me like Christ will blot out other names, if I'm right on that. The one who does what this says, mm-hmm. he's not going to do that to. But it almost reads to me, if I read it, that there may be some that he's going to do that to.
Yeah.
Am I right on that?
Well, if you go to Exodus 32:32. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. In other words, he was asking God not to, that he was, Moses would be the substitute for the blotting out of the mm-hmm. others.
Yeah. Yeah, that was a good find there, Ron.
Because, I mean, it does say what, at the end of time, some will meet the face.
Yeah, and, I mean, we could have the discussion as... Well, no. There's the parable of the sower. Right? Some of the seed falls on good soil, it grows, produces fruit 100-fold, 30, 60, 100-fold. But then there's some that falls on the thorny soil and the rocky soil, right? And visibly we can see them grow. And they grow for a time, and then they fall away. But it wasn't sown on good soil, right? And then obviously the seed that was sown in the rocks and the birds came, snatched it away, and there was no growth at all, right? Those are those who hear the gospel and reject it. But Jesus goes on to explain that the thorny soil, or the soil amongst the thorns, and then the stony soil where you can allow for some growth, but it gets choked out or can't get a deep root, so it just withers and dies. He says those are the ones who hear the word, hear the gospel, and initially believe it and accept it and join the church and have an excitement even about it. But then he says, I forget which is which, but the cares of this world choke it out and is on one hand, and persecution and, hard times in the gospel, those kinds of things, they don't allow it to grow either, so they die. So they wither and die. I think Jesus' point there is you have all those different soils, but there will be people who hear the gospel and accept it and believe it, but who don't, their name has not been written in the book of life, because they can just go through it on a surface level for a time, and then as soon as times get hard or the commitment becomes too much, then it's, good riddance, I'll see you later, in one way or another. So different people look at it as different ways. Some people say they were saved and then they lost their salvation. I don't see it that way, that they weren't saved to begin with. I mean, we end up at the same place, right? They're not saved. So that's how I'm looking at the at this book of life. And we could, I mean, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me." Right? He came, they come to him because they know his voice, because we're his. Okay? And he says, "All who the Father gives me will come to me, and amongst those who he gives me, he won't cast out any of them." Okay? Now, it's not for us to know, really, if our name or anybody else's, you know, whoever else's name is written in the book of life, that's God's prerogative. All we know is we can see the evidences of it. Okay? So these things that are warnings to us, and they're not trick warnings, as if, you know, I'm warning you, even though it's not going to happen anyway. They're not trick warnings. They're legitimate warnings that we need to take this faith seriously and consider, you know, are we growing? Are we, are we following after idolatry and chasing the pleasures of this world and living in immorality, or getting a little too close to heretical teachings and being swayed into those things? It's to call us to consider, because if we aren't doing what we should be doing, if we're not growing, if we are going off into other things, then it very well may be that for us, or for, you know, anybody else, that's a great danger, because it's, you know, you're not going to lose your salvation. Though some would say that, I would say you weren't saved to begin with, right? Because 1 Peter 1, 5, I think, that he's guarding us, right? He birthed us again to a living hope by his mercy, and he's guarding us by faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's guarding us. Every believer, though, everyone who he births again by the Spirit, regenerates, right, makes new, gives us new spiritual faculties, brings us from that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God, who is rich in mercy, has brought, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Okay, anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's restored our spiritual faculties, taken our hard heart and made it a heart of flesh. I mean, the pictures in throughout Scripture go on in that. Being born again there, John 3. He restores us to a spiritual understanding. I forget where I was going with that, but I trust that you understand. Oh, yeah, 1 Peter, right. So then those who he births again, he guards by faith, right? So he guards us. The way in which God guards us and keeps us to conquer, to overcome the world, right? 1 John, this is he who what is it that overcomes the world is even our faith, right? And how does it go? Anyone who has been born of God has overcome the world. So who's the conqueror is the one who's been born of God. You know what I mean? Initially, it's not that it's not that you're a conqueror. It's both. Don't think conqueror as in I wasn't a conqueror before, but now because I did all this super spiritual stuff, now I'm a conqueror. It's no, God set you up by birthing you again to be a conqueror. He's guarding you by faith, right? The way he guards us is by faith, by pumping faith into us so that we continue to live by faith, right? The righteous one shall live by faith, like we've been seeing in Hebrews 10:11. He guards us by faith, and therefore, because of all of that and that work of God in the believer's life, he's a conqueror. he's overcome the world at the end. So to the one who conquers, that's not just saying, you know, be good and believe things that are true. And, you know, we'll see how you end up when you die, kind of thing. No, that's saying to the one who conquers, you've been started out, right? It's our faith that overcomes the world. And the one who overcomes the world is the one who has been born of God. I can't find that in 1 John. I think it's the end of chapter 4, but I didn't. I was too busy talking. I didn't get a chance to look, and then I closed it. So, yeah. You guys follow me? Okay, then I won't say it again. Good. Rachel will appreciate that.
I don't like it when he repeats himself.
So, yes, Jim, to answer your question, I think names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, as it said there in chapter 13. Good. All right, then Philadelphia. Philadelphia, let's see. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the description of Christ is the one who holds the key of David. That's a description of, or it's referring to Jesus' authority to admit or exclude whosoever he will from God's kingdom, and that decision can't be reversed. Okay? Kind of goes back to our other previous conversation, doesn't it? If Jesus brings you in, nobody and nothing can take you out of it. He holds the key. And this is a picture that comes from Isaiah chapter 22, where God there condemns the high priest Shebna and says that he's going to be replaced. In verses 20 to 25, he says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his head, to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." This is a really interesting passage here. So Shebna, I think he's the high priest, and he's doing a pretty bad job. So God says, "I'm going to get rid of you, and Eliakim, this other guy, is going to take your place. He's going to have the key to the house of David, open and none shall shut, and none shall open." So the key is a picture of the authority that he has as the high priest to make. But now David was from the tribe of Judah, okay, and as all the rest of the kings of Judah were, the priests are from the tribe of Levi, okay. So this guy from the tribe of Levi has the key to the house of David, okay. Different tribe. David was a king, so he has the authority as high priest to make binding decisions regarding the interest of the king, okay. And then he goes on and says he's going to be secure. Like, he's going to put a peg that's fastened in a secure place. But then he says eventually at some time, this peg that was secure, it's going to give way. It's going to be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So Eliakim was a worthy priest. Shebna was unworthy. Eliakim was worthy. But I think the picture here is that he's inadequate to bear the load of ultimately of Judah's sin and other problems. But I think it's also foreshadowing Christ in a way, because he's the high priest, right? A new high priest, where Shebna was bad. Eliakim is inadequate, and God is working to bring a great high priest who is going to have this secure position. He will be permanent and worthy, but also he's cut down, isn't he? At the cross, in a way. Right? And what it says that when he was cut down and falls, the load that was on him, the burden of minister, the burden of sin, of Judah's sin, and ministering on behalf of Judah in the face of their sin, grave sin, the burden will be cut off as well. So, I think the picture there of Christ as he's cut down, but then as Christ was cut down at the cross, so that burden of his bearing the load of sin for his people was also cut off as well. Like, you know, that picture of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he makes it to the cross and the burden falls off. Not exactly the same picture, but that kind of idea. So it's speaking, I think, ultimately of Christ. The key is that he's a steward over the house of God. Okay? He's the one who brings into the kingdom, who ushers in to see the king, who decrees who may come to the king. Just like Jesus said, no one can come to me, or no one comes to the Father but through me, right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ alone has the authority to admit persons into that heavenly city. And because he's holy and true, nobody ever can argue that his admission or his refusal was unjust or unrighteous. So that's the picture of Christ. Then the commendation, which there is not a rebuke for Philadelphia. It's only commendation. The verses 8 to 10, know your works, as he says to many of the churches. He says, I set before you an open door, which is interesting because Jesus is the one who has the key, right? And what's that key that he has? Ultimately, the authority to invite or disinvite into salvation, into the heavenly kingdom. And he says, here, I'm the one who has the key. Church of Philadelphia, I have the door open for you. Right? This door is salvation. And it's even in going into God's heavenly sanctuary. If you look at verse chapter 4, verse 1, John hears voice. He looks up, he says, come here and I will show you, is it verse 1? Yeah. Oh, yeah, there it is. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And what does John proceed to see? This is the throne of God, the sanctuary of God. Okay, so what's the door open for the Philadelphians here? It is entrance into God's heavenly sanctuary. says, I know that you have little power. Okay, they're physically weak. They're not strong enough, really. They have little strength to oppose the forces of evil that are coming against them, like the synagogue of Satan, the Jews here. Okay, they don't have a majority in Philadelphia by any means. They're just kind of, they're hanging on, it seems, to their lives, to even their own ability to gather and worship and to be able to live the Christian life. They're physically weak. They're few in number, it seems, but they're spiritually strong because they're faithful and they're holding fast to Christ's word. and that's a good reminder, because there's a contrast in a very big contrast between Philadelphia and Laodicea, which it looks like we'll probably have to consider next week. Because Philadelphia is physically weak but spiritually strong. Laodicea is the opposite. Physically, they're well off and rich and, you know, doing well. But spiritually, they don't have a whole lot going for them. A church in Philadelphia is doing battle with the synagogue of Satan. We saw them before. The Jews here, and they're persecuting the believers. They think they're God's people, but they're not. They rejected the Messiah. They're not God's people. And they probably actually literally closed the doors to the synagogues, or excommunicated these Jewish believers from worshiping in the synagogue, which church, you know, believers in the first century, that's normally what they did, was go to the Jewish believers particularly would go to the synagogue to worship still on the Jewish Sabbath, and then gather as the church on the Christian day of worship, Sunday, as they could. So it's just that you have that this imagery of doors coming through. And what does Jesus promise? He says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So Jesus will do something to vindicate the believers here in Philadelphia. And I think this is a rehearsal of Isaiah 60 in verse 14. Which is a vision of Gentiles coming and bowing before the Jewish Messiah, the servant of God. And it says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So God, there we go again, back to the Old Testament. God is promising there that he will one day show their enemies who was right. And that's always a good taste in your mouth, isn't it, when those who argue with you or try to hurt you in some way and they're wrong, it's always good when they realize that they were not right, and that you were. And we just have to remember, right, what does God say? Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. It's not ours to be had, which is difficult sometimes. But he's the one who will do this to the Jews. And then he goes on, verse 10, with further comforts here. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. It's coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this could have some debate with it, depending on your view of the whole scheme of the end times and the trajectory and you know how you outline what the futures are going to look like. But this is definitely, it's definitely before the consummation, right? Before Christ returns, the trial that's coming on the whole world. Some will say that this is referring to the Great Tribulation, and it's when Jesus is saying he's gonna take rapture the church away from that. But as we already talked about, you know that I don't subscribe to that view. But I do think that Revelation, as we talked about before, builds up in its intensity to, I think, what will be a greater time of trial and tribulation, and persecution. And that's not to say the gospel isn't going to grow either, okay? That's not to say that there's not going to be, you know, that it's going to be all hell on earth. That's not what I'm getting at. There will be, I think there will be an increased time. Jesus says, I will keep you from that, to the church of Philadelphia.
When they say trial,
yeah.
Sometimes I wonder if, what is a trial? What does it mean by a trial? I mean, we think sometimes as a trial as, okay, things are going to be really rough. I'm going to see earthquakes. I'm going to see people killed. But in terms of salvation, if you go through a trial, to me, I think the United States could be going through a trial in a time of prosperity. Because what happens when we have things, everything around us? We fall away spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I mean, to me, that could almost be a time of trial. Because, and you go into countries where things are really tough and Christians have it hard, there's often a time of growth. So maybe a trial isn't what we always think. Is a trial, you know, a trial could be, okay, you're going to get everything you want now. Everything possible. And we'll see what happens to your spirituality.
No, absolutely. Yeah,
you're
yeah.
Fall away. You're going to, people aren't going to be, you're going to have less Christians, and that's exactly what Satan wants. To him, that's a trial.
Yeah. No, I don't disagree with you, Tom. Jesus does say in Matthew 24 there that you will hear wars and rumors of wars, and there will be trials and tribulations. And it's kind of very general. And I think we're in that stage now, and we have been since I look at that Sermon on the Mount, or Olivet Discourse, same way I look at Revelation. It's not completely all geared to a future sort of thing. I think he is saying of a particular time here and a particular kind of trial. What that kind of trial is, I don't know. But it seems to me when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, in Revelation, when we got time words here, okay, I think we need to pay attention to that. Okay? Now, it's not going to be an hour like 60 minutes, you know, and then it's over. But in the grand scheme of things, how long is an hour? It's not long. Right? So I think this is, because of that, I think it is referring to a period of time, it's a short period of time, of trial, he says, that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay? And he's going to get into some things, a lot of things, throughout the rest of the book that are trials, right? Especially when we open the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and those, all those sorts of images and things there. You're right, Tom, that that trial could look very different for different parts of the world. You're right about your general assessment there as far as what a trial is. But I do think this is something particular, it seems.
You think this is talking about the trial for the Church of Philadelphia? Or
Well, he says the trial is coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And he says that he's going to keep the church in Philadelphia. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from that hour of trial. Okay? Now, if that hour of trial is future, obviously he did, because they're all dead, like 2,000 years ago, right?
But even before all the other churches at that time, in the state of Maine, the other church is going to be going through this too, but since you're doing such a good job, Philadelphia, I'm going to keep you.
No, I think this is a general statement to all believers, to all believers who persevere, who hold fast, who keep his word, just as all of these, right? To the conquer, to those who conquer, right? It's the same general message, just a little bit different particulars. He's painting a little bit different of a picture for each church, but it's the same thing, right? I'll keep you, and you're going to be saved and ultimately be in the heavenly kingdom.
So that includes us. As,
yeah.
I mean, it's present then. It was present then. It also includes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and I think, so what does it mean that he's going to take them out? As I said, some have read it as a rapture, where they're literally taken out. I don't agree with that. Not just because of this verse. But Jesus says, he prays in John 17. I should have wrote this down, but I didn't. He asked God, there it is. I have given them your word. Jesus is speaking about his disciples to the Father, giving them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Okay, so in the context of the world hating believers, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So, I think the message is not that we're going to be removed from the hour of trial to test those who dwell on the earth, but that he is going to keep us through it, right? He will continue to guard us by faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I will keep you from it, as in you're not the one being tried or tested to the one whose name is written in the book of life. It may feel like it. It may seem like we're being tried and tested. But we also know that when we're tried and tested, we're considered pure joy, right? Because our testing of our faith produces steadfastness and endurance and faithfulness and hope. Whatever that string is there that James says. So we look at trials differently anyway. And even through that, he keeps us from it. So... So I do see it as something in the future. Not that it's not true for any trial that we go through, or even like big kind of national trials or whatever, but I think it is pointing to something in the future, that he will we will not lose our soul through it. Right, because even we talked about before, even if we die as a martyr in those trials, as many believers have in the past, we know that we are shielded from his wrath, and he will turn our martyrdom into a triumph. Then, just as he died and rose as a victor, so. What do you do, Church of Philadelphia? You continue to hold fast, verse 11. Hold fast to what you have. Have a firm grip on the Word of God, on the grace of Christ, on the promises of God. Continue to live the faith out. Continue to press on even through trials, even through persecutions, even through no matter the poverty, physical poverty that that you have. If you do, if you continue, verse 12, he says, "One who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." That's a picture of steadfastness, right? Of strength and immovability. And the whole vision of the temple there, right? As Peter says in 1 Peter, that we are living stones, right? In God's heavenly temple. What was special about God's temple in the Old Testament was that's the place where worship was accomplished. That's the place where God dwelled with his people. So as we are his temple, right? Individually, right? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So honor God with your body. Individually, we're temples because the Spirit lives in us. But also together, as the body of Christ, we are each living stone. We're each pillars, even parts of the temple of God, because God dwells within us and with us in that. And this is He's present with us. And this temple is the city of God, the new Jerusalem. Philadelphia actually was for a short time, this Philadelphia was renamed Neo Caesarea because they had an earthquake in AD 17. And they got aid from the emperor in Rome to rebuild the city after this earthquake. So they named it Neo Caesarea, which means Caesar's new city. Okay, new Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. But Jesus promises here the church that's suffering for his sake an even better name, which is the city of my God, right? The new Jerusalem. thoughts, questions about Philadelphia? Well then, Ron, would you close in prayer?
Lord, we're grateful that we were able to be here this evening. I'm grateful for the words that you have given to us to relate to what is to happen in the future. We pray, Lord, that as we have studied this, that through time, through rereading and again further study, that we improve our ability to understand it, and that Lord, that we may come to a full understanding that is in compliance with what you wish to have us learn. Lord, again, we're grateful that we could be here, and we're grateful for the detail that has been set down for us. We pray for enlightenment, that we may continue to learn and to do your will, and to glorify your name. We pray this in the name of our Savior.